Today, we're starting a new study. We're starting in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there with me. We got some people excited for a new book. This is a great book. I'm looking forward to it. This is going to be, I think, really speaking to us to where we are at in today, where things are at today. But let's pray first, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this awesome day you've blessed us with, and what a great time to hear, Lord, how you're working through Hannah in the mission field, how you are just speaking to people through your word, and we're delighted in that. And God, we ask now that you would continue to speak to us through your word, and that you would use this book of 1 Thessalonians, Lord, to just begin to transform our lives and speak and minister to us in those areas that we need perhaps to deal with or to give over to you or just to be encouraged in. And so reveal yourself in a mighty way through your spirit here today, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to try to move this in a place where I can have access to that. Let's see here. That should work. All right. Well, first of all, I'm going to look at three things here as a bit of an intro into this letter. We're going to look at the city, we're going to look at the church, and we're going to look at the cause for writing this. So, first of all, let's look at the city. Of course, we're dealing with the city of Thessalonica. Paul had started out on his second missionary journey along with Silas. He was originally with Barnabas. They had a bit of a disagreement, but God used that to separate them. Barnabas going with Mark, Paul going with Silas to be able to cover further territory is great. And so Paul and Silas were over in Lystra, and there, while in Lystra, they had met up with another young boy, Timothy, who joined with them in the ministry and in the mission journey that they were embarking on. Now, Paul had a real desire, as we know from Acts chapter 16, Paul had a real desire to go on into Asia Minor, but were prohibited by the Holy Spirit. And as they came over to Troas, it was in Troas that Paul received a vision from a Macedonian pleading with them and saying this, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." It's recorded there in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Paul receives a vision one night, Macedonian man saying, "Come over here and help us, minister to us." Paul, you see, had one place in his mind, but God had a different plan for him. And every time Paul wanted to go in this place he had desired, the Lord was just closing the door and yet leading him on into a new direction to reach an entirely new continent, the continent of Europe. So, as they embarked on, they came to Philippi. And it was there in Philippi that you can see right up on the top. It was there in Philippi that they began to have a very successful ministry. They met a businesswoman by the name of Lydia there who got saved. And it was there as they're continuing on their ministry that people began to get upset. And eventually Paul and Silas got thrown into prison. I mean, they're thinking, "God, wait a second. You've called us now this direction and this way. And this is the thanks we get. You're putting us in prison? What's the deal?" Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure a lot of us would have wanted to sit there and take up our complaint with the Lord, begin maybe to shake our fist at him and say, "God, I've just given my life to you and you put me here. What's the point here?" And we may have gotten mad and gotten upset. What does Paul do? He says, "Hey, Silas, how about we sing? Let's sing a hymn. Let's begin to worship the Lord." Silas is sitting there thinking, "Paul, are you crazy? Is the prison food getting to you? What's the deal here?" But they just begin to worship the Lord. And as they begin to worship the Lord, you know, God just begins to tap his foot to the music. Earthquake comes, and it opens up the prison doors. And the Philippian jailer is sitting there going, "Oh boy, the doors are opened up, the prisoners have escaped. It's going to be my life. My head's at stake." And he begins to freak out. He wants to kill himself. And Paul says, "Wait, don't do anything. We're still here. We haven't gone anywhere." The Philippian jailer is so amazed, and it gives them an opportunity to witness to this man to the point where he gets saved and his family gets saved as well. So they have a very fruitful ministry there in Philippi. And so from Philippi then, they move on to Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica, dealing with the city here, it was a thriving port city. As we see it there, the Ignatian Way right up there, the Ignatian Way went through Thessalonica. It was a trade route that linked Rome all the way to Byzantium, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. So it was a trade route which went right through Thessalonica, meaning that it began to be a very productive, wealthy city. It was the largest city at the time and the capital of Macedonia, with a population of about 200,000 people at the time that Paul was ministering there. That was a large city for Paul to go into. And Thessalonica is still a very prominent city in Greece today, second in population only to Athens. A lot of the cities that Paul went to, as you see on this map here, they're kind of left in ruins now today. But Thessalonica is still a city that's thriving and still continuing on. So we see the city that Paul ministered to there. It was a wealthy city. It was a busy and happening city. Let's look a little bit at the church now that Paul was ministering to, and the church that Paul had started. Now the account of Paul's missionary journey into Thessalonica is there for us in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9. Paul went straight into the synagogue at this point. That was kind of his tradition, wasn't it? Whenever he went into a city, he wanted to go straight to the synagogue. People that were well-equipped in education, the scriptures, were, even if they were just visiting, were able to kind of stand up and begin to share and speak. And Paul, of course, had great credentials. And so he'd often go into the synagogue to his Jewish brothers first and begin just to share with them. And this is what it says in Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So this is what Paul did. He goes in the synagogue and he just begins to open up scriptures to them. And he begins to point out Jesus Christ, because as we saw last week, Jesus is on every page of scripture, isn't he? From Genesis to Revelation. And so he begins to tell them the story of redemption, God's work through Jesus Christ. And many were persuaded and many became saved. But there were those also, the Jews, who didn't like what Paul was saying. And they gathered a mob together to go after Paul. They went and selected all the, you know, underground workers. They went and got all the people that were, you know, running all the, under the table kind of stuff. And they grabbed a mob together to go after Paul. Now, they went searching for him, and they came up to a man's house, Jason, it tells us. Jason was probably the host, yeah. Jason was the host for Paul, perhaps, on this missionary journey. And so they came to the house of Jason. Paul wasn't there, so they dragged Jason out and had him go and post bond, basically putting a security down that he would have Paul and Silas leave town. So the brethren in Thessalonica had Paul and Silas leave later that night to keep them safe. But this wasn't before a great work had already taken root there in Thessalonica. It tells us in Acts 17 that Paul spoke at the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Many believe that that was the extent of Paul's time in Thessalonica, that he was there for only 3 weeks. Some believe that it was even longer than that, because Paul talks about, through our letters here to the Thessalonian church, Paul talks about the work that he was doing to provide for himself. And in Philippians 4:16, it also tells us that he received aid from the church at Philippi twice while he was there in Thessalonica. So whether Paul was in the city for a brief time, or if it was a little bit more of an extended stay, we don't exactly know, but we do know that a good work had begun fairly quickly. And we know that Paul taught these new believers in Thessalonica an extensive amount of Bible doctrine. Because as we go through these two letters to the Thessalonian church, we're going to see and uncover that he pretty much dealt with every major doctrine of our Christian faith in these letters. So Paul had really laid things out for them. And it was a crash course of, you know, the Christian faith to these people here. Now, as Paul left Thessalonica, he continued on and he went on to Berea and eventually made his way down to Corinth. Now, in between this time, Paul had, because of his, you know, kind of having to leave the city of Thessalonica when a good work was started, he was concerned for them. He had a love for these people. So he sent his aide Timothy back to Thessalonica to continue to encourage them and equip them and to bring report back to Paul. And it was there in Corinth that Timothy returned back to Paul, and he gave him this report of all that was going on. And he met up with him, and the report overall was a very good report. Timothy's news of this young church was good. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 3:6. It says there, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." So that was the report. It was a good report. Paul was excited about that. But we do know also that there were most likely some questions that this young church had for Paul that needed to be answered. And so Timothy comes back with these questions, and Paul is wanting to answer those questions and just confirm some of these things that he was talking to them about and assure them in that. And that's the basis of this letter. We know that this letter was one of Paul's earliest writings. Galatians was probably his earliest writing. But this is one of the earlier writings we have even in the New Testament. It's written, believed to be somewhere between 50 to 52 A.D. So written just, 20-some years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a very early writing in the New Testament and for Paul. So we've seen the city. We've seen the church now that Paul is writing to. Let's look a little bit at the cause for why Paul is writing this letter to them. We're going to look at some of these issues that Paul had to address. First of all, the church at Thessalonica was undergoing a lot of persecution, an ongoing persecution. We see that even when Paul was there. The mob comes after them, dragging Jason out, wanting just to, arrest these guys and most likely beat them for what they were doing. And so this early church was really continuing on in this persecution that was obviously becoming very difficult and hard for them. And so Paul wants to write to encourage them to persevere in the faith through all of these things. Paul, secondly, wrote to refute some false charges that were coming against him. There were those that were always looking to stir up trouble and to really kind of attack the character of Paul and his integrity, in a sense. Some were saying that Paul was preaching only to get their money, just being a real charlatan, in a sense. Some also said that Paul left hurriedly from Thessalonica, kind of escaping at night, just to escape the persecution that was going on. Well, that's what some people were saying about Paul. Thirdly, there were those in the church who were not taking a stand against the sexual perversion that was rampant in the city. We know that in that Roman culture, in that Greek culture, of course, this was a big part of even their worship and such like that. And so this early church was not separating themselves in the way that they should be from these things that were going on. Paul had a right to address that. Fourthly, there were those as well who weren't giving the proper respect to the church's leadership that Paul had set up and left there in the church. They were basically holding out for Paul to return back to them, saying, well, we don't want to listen to you. We just are going to listen to Paul. Paul had to address that as well. Lastly, number five, there was a great misunderstanding regarding the coming of the Lord. Some loved ones, and this was certainly a subject that Paul had talked a lot about in his ministry, the coming of the Lord. And so people in Thessalonica were getting excited about that, prepping for that. The Lord's coming soon, and he's going to take us up with him to heaven. But you see, what happened is some of them were having loved ones, family members that were dying off. And they began to get concerned, thinking, Paul, our families, they're dying. Had they missed out the coming of the Lord? Paul had to write to them and say, yeah, that's tough luck. They've missed out. That's too bad for them. Just no, of course he didn't say that. Come on, people. Stick with me here. Come on. Be a Berean here. He did not say that. Of course not. He wanted to encourage them and say, no, they have not missed out on the coming of the Lord. In fact, the dead will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him. You see, this is the subject that really dominates much of this book. We're going to see this theme over and over again, the coming of the Lord, here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's why I'm so excited to go through this letter. In fact, Paul pretty much ends every single chapter, all five chapters in this 1 Thessalonians book, he pretty much ends every chapter with a reference to the coming of the Lord. You're wondering, really? Let's look at that. Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Well, moving on to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and do all just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless when at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the idea here. Paul wanted to emphasize the coming of the Lord. This was an important theme here in this letter that he wanted to address to the church at Thessalonians. Some have said that 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture, Christ's return in the air for the church, whereas 2 Thessalonians is about the revelation, Christ's return to the earth with the church. 1 Thessalonians dealing with the rapture, Christ's return in the air for the church, where he catches up in the air. 2 Thessalonians is the revelation, which is Jesus Christ coming once again to the earth with his church. All of his saints set aside what a day that's going to be. So, we're going to look this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, Paul loved this church, and he shares that love towards his church in this epistle. And so in this first chapter, Paul shows us the kind of church that they were. Let me give you a bit of an outline as to just kind of what we're going to be looking at through now this whole book here. In chapters 1 to 3, we're going to look at Paul's encouragement. And in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to be looking at Paul's exhortation. So the first few chapters are dealing with Paul just encouraging the church. Once again, he's excited for this church. He's just blessed by what he's hearing. But yet there was also some exhortation and correction to bring to the church. And so, with that in mind, let's look at this church and kind of let's look at the kind of church that they were here in this first chapter. First of all, we're going to see that they were an energetic church. Read with me verse 1 and 3. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So Paul, right away, just kind of addresses himself. In this day, when they were writing a letter, they didn't just start writing and saying, to so-and-so, and at the end of the letter, say, you know, love Paul or whatever, where you have to kind of flip through this, you know, roll out the scroll and go, who's this written by? They would address themselves right away to identify, this is who's writing this. This is who this is coming from. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, of course, his traveling companions here on the second missionary journey, writing it to the church of the Thessalonians. We've talked a bit about where this church was at, the type of church it was, the ministry that Paul had there, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the way that Paul always greeted the churches whenever he wrote. If you want to go through the rest of his epistles, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Paul would often write those words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way that Paul always addressed things. And you'll find that they are always in that order. We talk a lot about them because we've been through a lot of Paul's epistles. You've heard this from me before, but in case you haven't, I'm going to repeat it again. These are kind of known as the Siamese twins of Scriptures, grace and peace. And like I said, you will always find them in that order. There's a reason why. Because none of us are ever going to know the peace of God until you first understand and experience the grace of God. We have to understand and know the grace of God first. And by saying that, this is what I mean. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die on a cross. Why did he do that? Because we were sinners, separate from God. We were separated from God because of our sin. Our sin brings death. And there's a cost for that sin. And God wanted to pay that price, pay that fine for our sin through his perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and died on the cross to be that sacrifice for our sin, to pay the price for our sin, to redeem us, to buy us back in a sense, to give us back that relationship with God. And here's the thing. The Bible tells us that God loved us and gave His Son for us even while we were still sinners. That's grace, my friends. Grace is getting that which we don't deserve. We didn't deserve to have that. We were sinners. We were alienated from God. We didn't deserve to have such an incredible gift presented to us, that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. But He did that for us. He paid the price because it was something that we couldn't pay. You see, a lot of people today are looking to earn their salvation. They think, well, if I live my life this way, if I go to church once a week, or I read my Bible occasionally, maybe pray once in a while, well, that's going to be enough, isn't it? When I get to heaven, you say, God, do you remember the times we had? Surely you can let me into heaven. There's only one way. And that is through repenting of your sin, acknowledging that your sin keeps you from God, and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to a relationship to the Father, and the only way into heaven. Putting your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's all a work of grace. That means we can't add to it. We can't do it ourselves. We have to trust in the work that Jesus did. It's a work of grace. And when we accept that grace, that gift for us, when we receive that, suddenly we come into that relationship with God and we find that peace of God that's there for us. If you've ever tried living your life by works, by earning your right before God, you're going to wake up every day going, oh man, okay, I got to really strive. And the minute you walk out your door, you're going to figure out right away, I've already messed up. You go to bed that night and you go, man, today I really set out with good intentions, but I really messed up. I really failed. I don't think I'm right with God. You see, there's no peace in that. We can never do enough. We will never be able to do enough. There's no peace when you are living a life based on works or your own efforts. We have to completely surrender ourselves to the grace of God and accept that free gift of salvation that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We trust in His work. And so when you receive that grace, when you begin to live a life based on God's grace, saying, God loves me despite the stupid things I do. God still loves me. That salvation that He gave to me is still mine. I might mess up, I might fail, but it's never been about my efforts or works. It's all about His work, and so I can continue to walk in that grace, and when you do, you will continue to know that peace of God in your life. Amen to that? Isn't that a wonderful thing? So Paul always says, grace to you and peace, because peace will always follow when you are walking in grace. And he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You know, we can sometimes get a real big list going, can't we, of prayer needs. Somebody says, yeah, I'm going through this. Can you pray for me? Okay, yeah, all right. And then someone else adds something, and soon you're going, I can't even remember. How am I going to sit there and pray for all these things? Because sometimes we think when we have to pray for these things, we have to sit down and really get on our serious prayer face. And we got to really pour it out. We got to just get down on our hands and knees and just pour this out to the Lord. Sometimes we can think, that's going to take all day. And it can discourage us at times. You know, I think Paul at times just made mention of people in his prayers. As he's out walking and moving from one city to the next, moving from the synagogue over to lunch, whatever he's doing, Lord, just bless those people. I pray. I lift them up to you. Thank you, Lord, for them. Just making mention of them in his prayers. Because the Lord knows the need. Sometimes we feel like we have to inform God, don't we? God, you remember that guy sitting at church today? He had that blue shirt on and... what was his name? He lives just down the street there. And sometimes we feel like we have to inform God. God's sitting here saying, I made that guy. I know that guy. And I know his problems. I know his situations. Sometimes, I'm not saying that there's not times where it's needed where we just really pour things out to the Lord, where we really intercede. There are times for that. But often, God, we just need to make mention of those needs to the Lord. And not get so bogged down and burdened in the sense where we feel like it's never going to end. We don't even want to start because where's it going to end? Paul says, I make mention of you in our prayers. I'm giving thanks to God for you guys for all you're doing. Remembering, he says, without ceasing, your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. This church had the three great Christian virtues going for it: faith, hope, and love. Isn't that awesome? Faith, hope, and love. Paul identifies them. He says, first of all, your work of faith. Now, you guys are all sitting here saying, wait a second, Brent, you just finished rambling about that whole grace thing. What's this all about work of faith? Wait a second, is this contradicting what he just said, Brent? See, we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us very clearly. We're saved by grace through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. But our faith is shown by our works. James chapter 2, verse 18 points that out for us. James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works? Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James wasn't saying he was saved by works. He was saying, I am saved, thus I want to give myself to the Lord. I want to serve Him, and my faith is going to be evidenced and demonstrated by what I do and by how I live. He's not saying that he's living to earn salvation. He's living because he has salvation, and he wants to live that way, yielded, surrendered, given over to the work of the Lord. So, it's a work of faith. If he is our Lord, then we would be serving him, and that becomes clear in how we live. You know, Jesus himself said in Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You see, our salvation is going to be evidenced by how we live. He said over and over, it's going to be evidenced by our obedience. Guys, we don't obey to get us to heaven or obey to be saved. We, again, obey because we are saved, because He showed His love for us. And if we truly love the Lord, that's just going to be a byproduct of that. And all of this, like I say, it's motivated by love. And so Paul goes on to say, I'm remembering your labor of love. When you love something or someone, it hardly becomes a labor, right? Am I wrong? Look at Jacob and Rachel, for instance. Jacob spotted Rachel, and right away he was smitten. Oh, he loved that girl. He wanted to marry her. And Laban says, hey, you know what? Work for me for 7 years, and you can have my daughter. 7 years. How many of you men would have gone through that for your wives? Thank you. Thank you. That was a trick question. We're going to be starting a marriage counseling seminar tomorrow, and just forgot to mention in the announcements, but... I hope you would have, because you see, when it... And listen, here's the story with Jacob and Rachel. Laban. As Jacob is serving, he says, okay, 7 years, I'm going to do it. And he begins to work, and what does the word say? That it seemed like a day. Seemed like a day. He worked 7 years for Laban, for the hand of Rachel in marriage, and it says that it seemed but like a day to him. That's what love does. When you love something, it hardly seems like a labor. In fact, time can just fly by when you're doing something with the motivation of love. Our love for Christ should outweigh all the trials. With Christ in our heart, you see, our time here should seem but a day. When we are continually having that focus on the Lord Jesus, remembering and reflecting on His love for us, and us having that love for Him, it should far outweigh every trial, every difficulty, every pain that we endure. And it should just go by like that when we're looking to the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is coming again. Should we go over those verses again? Every end of every chapter? He's coming again. And that should far outweigh everything that we are having to deal with and go through. It's a labor of love that Paul talks about here. And lastly, that patience of hope. Hope is something that breeds patience. Remember, hope that we see in the Bible is not a hope of hoping for something but not really sure if it's going to happen or not. You know, well, I hope they get me that present I really want for my birthday. Oh, I'm hoping they'll get it, you know. Hope that Paul talks about that is biblical is a confident expectation. Hope is a confident expectation. It's not a hope of wishy-washy kind of thing. It's knowing that what the Lord says is going to happen. And you put your hope in that because you're confident that that is going to take place. We have a hope in our deliverance and our salvation. We're not saying, well, I hope. And I talk to believers someday, sometimes, and they say, when I meet the Lord, I hope I'll go to heaven. What do you mean hope you're going to go to heaven? You should have a confident expectation because God says it, how to be saved. And if you're saved, then you're saved. We can have a blessed assurance of that to where you can say, I'm going to heaven when I die. When the Lord comes back, I'm going with Him. That's my hope. Not a hope like, I'm not sure. It's a confident expectation. And so we don't give up when things get tough. And this patience that is being talked about here, that patience of hope, is a bearing up under pressure. For example, if you were waiting at a bus stop, well, you would have to have patience. You're waiting, you're going, man, I hope that bus comes soon. Where's that bus? That's having patience. But the kind of patience that Paul's talking about is if now all of a sudden it starts to rain and hail and it just begins to pour and you start getting soaked and then a car drives by right through a puddle and splashes you and you get soaked, drenched while you're waiting for the bus stop. That's the kind of patience that Paul's talking about. Bearing up under pressure. And so it's our hope in Jesus by which we continue on in patience. David Guzik says this, faith looks back to a crucified Savior, love looks up to a crowned Savior, and hope looks on to a coming Savior. Those are those three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Once again, he says, faith looks back to a crucified Savior, love looks up to a crowned Savior, and hope looks on or looks forward to a coming Savior. Well, let's look a little bit at this next characteristic of this church. They were an elect church. Paul says in verse 4 now, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul says, you know, guys, in dealing with your salvation, this faith that you have, this labor of love, this patience of hope, you know, because Paul taught this, that you are the elect. You're called of God. You are chosen by God. Now, we're not voted on by some celestial population. All who are saved because God chose them. They're elected. Do you ever think sometimes, well, I believe I'm saved, but I'm not sure that God's really happy about that? You ever felt like that sometimes? You feel like, well, I've gotten in, but I think I got in through a loophole somewhere because I don't know if I'm really chosen. I don't know if God really wants me. I don't know if he's excited that maybe I'm saved. Ever felt like that? Yeah, me neither. But anyways, here's the deal, is that we don't have to feel that way because we understand that when we're saved because God has chosen you. He has selected you. You are the elect. Now, here's the deal. There's a great debate that goes on between election and free will. Many people kind of battle over this. Are we saved because God chose us? Or are we saved because we had to receive Jesus Christ? Basically, you know, there was a part that our responsibility played. And it can go back and forth. People debate over this, you know, the elect versus, you know, our free will. You know, somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon that question. How do you reconcile the two? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. I never try to reconcile, friends. See, here's the thing, guys. The Bible teaches both sides. The Bible teaches that God has elected us. He's chosen us. But that election does not mean that he has not chosen some. Because the Bible also teaches us, whosoever will may come. The Bible doesn't say, whosoever will that are of the elect may come. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. You call out to the Father, you call out to him, and you'll be saved. So the Bible teaches both sides of this. And it's something that we don't have to take a side on or something that we have to reconcile. We can just simply say the Bible teaches both. And I'm thankful that God has chosen me. And I'm thankful that I am saved. They're not contradictory, but they are complementary. And that's the thing that we have to realize. There's a great quote, I forget who said it, but someone talked about when they enter into heaven, they're going to see upon the gates, whosoever will may come. And as you pass through, they're going to see on the other side, you know, blessed are you, chosen of God. You're going to see both sides of it played out in eternity. And we don't have to battle through it. We can rejoice in the fact that we're saved, called by God. Praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 5 as we begin to look at now how this was an exemplary church. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So here we see now that they were an exemplary church. Paul never came to a city or a people trying to be Mr. Smooth Talker. He says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. He never came trying to impress people and be Mr. Smooth Talker. You know, we have a lot of that in our pulpits today. People trying to keep up with our entertainment culture or be slick, funny, or just be a good storyteller. You know, that's why I try to be as boring as possible here. So that simply your eyes are off me and you just cry out to God for mercy. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's what we just seek to do around here. Just bore you to the Father. All right? That's what we're all about here. No, but see, there's a lot of that emphasis at times where we got to put on a show. We got to be slick. Paul says, listen, I wasn't about that, Paul says. I was about just simply that demonstration of the Spirit in power. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth saying this, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. And then moving on in verse 4 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 2, which I'm reading from, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a good thing. Paul says, I don't want you to be looking at me going, wow, that guy's good, that guy's smooth. He says, I want you to look to God and to see the power of God in all that's taking place. Paul wanted the power of the gospel to change lives. And he knew that it was the role of the Holy Spirit that would make that difference. You know, I could talk to you until I'm blue in the face, but it's only the power of God that's going to change a life. And that's what we have to rely on and trust in and focus on every time that we're together. It's the power of God that's going to make a difference. And then on to verse 6. Paul was excited that they followed his leading, which was ultimately just simply following Christ. When Paul would say, follow me, he would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, that in itself was quite a step for anyone to be willing to follow Paul. I remember just before he came to Thessalonica, he was hanging out in prison there in Philippi. He was beaten and put in prison. It's not the kind of track record or sales pitch that's going to win people. Hey, come and follow me. Enjoy a life of prison and beatings. It's great. Just follow me, please, somebody. This is, you know, not the kind of thing that's going to really win people. But again, Paul came in the Holy Spirit and with a demonstration of his power to where people's eyes were not on his life, but upon the Lord. And that was attractive. And it says in verse 6 that they received the word in much affliction. Again, this church in Thessalonica, their circumstances were not the greatest. They couldn't deny the obvious. It's a shame when people are looking for an easy and comfortable gospel. We don't grow or learn without a little affliction at times in our lives. You know, I would have loved to have gone through school without no homework or no tests. Wouldn't that have been great, guys? Would you like that? I got two guys here, just started high school. And man, the homework is piling up already, isn't it? Not bad. And I was trying to help them the other day. Probably not a good thing, eh? Yeah, don't look to me, right? You got that, Nick, okay? You got it. Don't look to me. But I would have loved school without tests and homework. That would have been great. But you know what? We wouldn't really learn, would we? We wouldn't learn how we're doing, where we need to grow in, what areas maybe we need to emphasize or focus on more. This gives us a good guideline and understanding of where we're at. And those that are willing to receive a gospel, even with a little difficulty, discover the reward soon far outweigh the difficulties. And it says there that they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. They never received the word begrudgingly. You know, like how kids sometimes would take their medicine. You know, you're trying to give them something that's good, and they're kind of like, I don't want to eat it, you know, and they don't want to take it. And they kind of just begrudgingly, I'll take it, you know, and plug in their nose. They're taking it begrudgingly. These people never did. They received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of difficulties and afflictions. They took it in. They received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. They knew the riches that they had in Christ. And the Holy Spirit was simply illuminating that truth to them. They were forgiven. They were reconciled. They were justified. What had taken place on the inside was so much greater than whatever may have been going on the outside. And that is why they could continue on in joy. You see, a Christian's joy is never to be determined by their circumstances, but rather by their relationship in Jesus. Our joy should never be based on our outward circumstances, but rather by our relationship in Jesus, which we've already talked about, is by God's grace. Man, that's something to rejoice in. Look at verse 8. And here we see now that they were an evangelistic church. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Well, you know what? I wanted to say something about verse 7. That just still ties in with them being an exemplary church. He says there in verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. See, that attitude and action became a real witness to others. The way that they received the Holy Spirit in joy through affliction, their lives became a real example, didn't it? And it impacted people. People are impacted by how you live and how you handle adversity. See, they want to see Christ lived out through you. Sometimes that's what's going to make the difference in people. Not just you telling people about Christ, as important as that is to do, but people oftentimes are going to be very impacted by how they see Christ lived out through you, how you handle those adversities, how you go through things with joy when the world would rather just go and hide under a rock or cave or cry and just you know, surrender. So let's move on to verse 8 here, looking at this evangelistic church. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Isn't that great? The word of the Lord has sounded forth. Paul says, now you're running us out of business. We don't have to say anything now because your lies are being an incredible witness. It's sounding forth the gospel, the good news. It's sounding forth the love of Christ. I want to ask us, what are you sounding forth? What's being heard through your life and the way that you're living, the way that you're being an example? What kind of message is sounding forth through your lives? Is it the Word of God? Is it the love of Christ? Or is it complaining and, you know, being bummed out or bitter about something? See, it's the Word of God that changes the people of God. And their lives were sounding forth, making a difference and an impact. Verse 9, and lastly, we see that they were an expectant church. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The people saw what kind of effect Paul had, and more so the effect that the power of the Holy Spirit had in their lives. And they knew that it was good. They couldn't deny the evidence. And we see here again those same virtues that Paul alluded to in verse 3. This work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. We see their work of faith in the sense that they turned to God from idols. They began to turn aside from those things. They didn't just receive God and say, well, that's great, now we'll just add you to the rest of the things that we're following. It says that they turned to God and turned away from their idols. They separated themselves from those things. It was a work of faith. Sandy Adams tells a story. He says, a missionary in Latin America was standing next to a chipped chalkboard teaching a seminary course. One of the students handed him a stick of chalk. The chalk kind of looked odd when the students offered an explanation. They said, when we gave up our idols, we broke them up. Now we use them for chalk. What a notion, isn't it? Their idols had been transformed into teaching tools for Jesus Christ. See, the Thessalonians had also turned from idols to wait for the risen Lord Jesus. Remember, the early Christians came out of a polytheistic society, of one of many gods. And the great danger was for them to think that they could simply add Jesus to their long list of other gods. Paul makes it clear, to come to Jesus, you need to turn from your idols. You know, today we still battle with the same idea. People still have idols. However, we kind of call them something different. We call them toys. We don't call them idols anymore. We call them toys. And we can still get into that trap of things taking the place or taking the passion from where it should be, and that is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. In short, an idol is anything that you love more than Jesus. And we need to take stock of our lives and go, are there things in our lives that we love more than Jesus, that we'd rather spend time doing or spend time with? Is there something that we're more passionate about than we are to Jesus? We need to take stock of those things and go, have I really turned to God from idols? Have I really turned to God from those toys that maybe distract me and take me away from Him? And then we see their labor of love in that they serve the living and true God. And then in verse 10, we see their patience of hope, that they are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that great? He delivers us from the wrath to come. See, for people to be saved, they need to know why they need to be saved and what they need to be saved from. Here's the deal. Sin, as I said earlier, needs to be judged. Because sin just continually leads people to decay and death. Sin is dangerous. And sin needs to be judged. God is holding back right now from His judgment and His wrath coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. He's holding back. Why? Because He's long-suffering and loving, not wanting anybody to perish. He's giving opportunity right now for everybody to be right with God, to have that eternal life with Him, to have that assurance of salvation. God could come at any minute now. He could send Jesus Christ at any minute and begin to pour out His wrath that Paul is talking about here, where He begins to judge the world. And even during that time of judgment, as we see in the book of Revelation, it lasts 7 years. Why? Because He's still giving people an opportunity to repent of their sin and to turn to the living and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not wanting anybody to perish. He wants everybody to experience eternity with Him in heaven. But here's the deal. Paul says that we're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A lot of people think, well, you know, I'll try out Jesus. Oh, I'll give it a try. I'll see what He's like. I'll see if He, you know, enriches my life. Maybe grows my bank account. You know, maybe I get a better job. I'll see how Jesus does. And maybe when they find out that doesn't happen, people can get disillusioned and think, well, why would I need Jesus? Here's why you need Jesus: to deliver you from the wrath to come. It's plain and simple as that. The wrath is coming because of our sin. And we need to deal with our sin. We need to surrender it, repent of it, and give it to the Lord and accept His gift of salvation. Because there is a day of reckoning coming when God is going to deal with those things. And Paul is going to be talking about in this letter here that we're going to be spared from that wrath and judgment. He's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation. God doesn't want that for us. God's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. We're going to be raptured up. We'll talk about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be taking some time in that too, I'm sure, dealing with the rapture, when Christ is going to meet us in the air and take us to heaven while God begins to judge the world. But you see, we can be free from that and delivered from that. That's why we need Jesus. And that means that when we accept Jesus, when we live for Jesus, it doesn't matter what can happen. Oh, things may not go that well. You might still go through difficulty and pain, but it doesn't matter because you're going to be delivered from the ultimate difficulty and pain, which is God's judgment for sin. We're delivered from those things. And that's why we wait with a patience of hope. That's why we look unto Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That's why we live our lives not in a way where we just kind of separate ourselves from the world, but why we all the more live in a way where we are desiring to be an example, to evangelize, to tell people about Jesus, because He is coming soon. That's our expectancy. That's our again, patience of hope. We have reason to rejoice. We have reason to be thanking the Lord and sticking with the Lord through all things because He delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why we need Jesus, people. That's why you need to tell your people they need Jesus. You don't tell people, don't tell people, hey, why don't you give Jesus a try? See if it works. See if He makes your life better. We need to tell people you need Jesus to deliver you from the wrath to come. Well, I know He'll make your life better because He'll fill you with that peace and joy. Well, you still might go through hard times, but He's going to be with you and He will see you through. Your life will be better. But the reason you need Jesus is not just to see how it goes for you, but to deliver you from the wrath to come. That's what we need to tell people. That's what people need to hear. And that's what we can rejoice in as believers today. Amen? Let's pray.